Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Good to be back. Let me begin by saying a big thank you to Steve for taking on the responsibility of preaching last week and in a short with short notice. He did an excellent job speaking on gratitude and why we should be thankful. So I really appreciate that. Thank you, Steve, for sharing that message with us. This morning, we're going to talk about a little different topic. We're going to try to deal with a question about punishment in just a minute. But I think as we begin, we should note that we're blessed to be here. We're blessed to be in this assembly. We're blessed to be together with one another. We're blessed to be called children of God. We serve a God that is both gracious and just, a God who loves us in such a tremendous way. The passage that was read for us by our brother there in Hebrews chapter 12 gives us somewhat the image of a father and his son. Anyone who's had children or grandchildren, you understand this concept of the love between a parent and a child, the way that we attempt our best to train our children to live in such a way that we're preparing them to live in a world that is going to be against them at many times, but that we're trying to get them prepared so that they can become Christians one day and live the Christian life. And in that relationship, we understand that sometimes as parents, we have to discipline our children. We try to train them and then at times discipline them. A loving parent explains the boundaries of life to their children. They love their children so deeply that they understand consequences exist. A parent does this not because the parent hates their children, but because they want to protect them. They want to teach them, and they want to lead them to Christ. This picture sets the tone of what I'm trying to get across this morning is that the concept of grace and mercy are not in opposition to punishment and discipline, to training and to guidance. Recently, I was interacting with someone, and this question of God's grace and at the same time God's justice, God's punishment for sin, came up. And the thought has been asked many times, how can a loving God really send people to hell? It's interesting, in the New Testament, the term Gehenna, which is what we translate as hell, that's the place of eternal punishment, is spoken of, I believe, 11 times. 9 of the 11 are from the mouth of Jesus. 9 of the 11. And so it comes up frequently. Thinking about this question of how can God, who is gracious and loving, we all would praise God for that. How can he at the same time allow people to go to hell? Why does a gracious God still punish us for our sin? Now, as we get into this, I want us to realize something, and it's really important in this discussion, and that is we need to distinguish between consequences and punishment. They're not the same thing, at least in the regard of what God is doing. God can forgive, and still we have to suffer consequences for our decisions. And so when we talk about God punishing us or disciplining us or bringing justice to us, we're not talking about the same thing as consequences for evil actions or even for good actions. Every action that we perform in our lives has a consequence attached to it. And that consequence does not lie at the feet of God, the responsibility for it, but it is at the feet of the one committing the act. So we have to separate those two ideas in our mind. We're talking about punishment from God. We're talking about direct action from God upon one of his created beings. So then, how does a loving, gracious God punish sin? Many will struggle with this, maybe even some of us this morning. Today, as we go through this study and looking at what the Scripture actually says, what we can actually know, what I hope we'll understand is that God's punishment is not opposed to his grace. It is actually a necessary expression of his holiness, justice, and love. As we think about this question, I do want to first establish the idea or the concept that God is loving. God is gracious. He is merciful. And there's many passages we could look at, many ideas that we could explore, but I'm going to give you a few. Number one, when we think about this idea that is God a gracious God? You know, in the big scheme of things, whether or not God is gracious has nothing to do with his existence. We could have a being, a supreme being, who isn't gracious, who isn't kind, who doesn't love us. God could be all of those things. Now, I think in his very nature, he can't be, but just abstractly, that ideal could exist. But is that the God we serve? Is that the God that we come together this morning to worship? Well, let's think about a few things here in this regard. If you will, in your Bibles, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, notice what Paul writes to Timothy here about our good God. He says in verse 3, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to do what? To be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." Paul says to Timothy, as a young preacher, one of the things that needed to be behind his motivation to preach is the understanding that God's desire is that all men, all mankind, be saved. In 2 Peter, in Peter's writing, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, in discussing why is Jesus not come back? Why has God not sent him with his mighty angels to inflict vengeance on the world? Why has God not done that? Verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Now, the promise is of the coming of Jesus, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, or toward you, not wishing that any should perish. That's not God's desire. And what he's talking about is not just physical death, but eternal death. It's not God's desire to send anyone to hell, but his desire is that all should reach repentance, that all should return back to him. That's God. That's who God is. We see that God has this strong desire and motivation to save mankind. Notice this played out in the life of Jonah. You go and you read that short 4-chapter book, and you can get lost on the big fish in that discussion, but that's really not the significance of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4 is what the book is all about. Jonah chapter 4. Now you'll remember, Jonah runs away from God, and then he comes back to God after he gets spit up on dry land from the great fish. He then goes into Nineveh, this wicked, evil city, and he preaches for 3 days. I believe it's 3 days. Y'all can double check me on the time period, but I think that's right. And he goes all throughout the city and he's preaching the message of repentance. And he gets an unexpected response. Everybody in that city begins to mourn over their sin. They have a deep, heartfelt regret for the evil they've committed. From the lowest of them all the way up to the highest. And they begin to repent. And Jonah becomes very angry. If you go to Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." What displeased him? The fact that when the people repented, what did God do? He relented from his punishment of that nation. And verse 1 tells us that Jonah had become very displeased. Exceedingly is the English Standard Translation there. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish. For I knew," what? "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Jonah understood the heart of God. Now, Jonah was about vengeance. He wanted vengeance on Nineveh. He wanted Nineveh to pay for their wickedness. He hated Nineveh. But he knew God took a different view. That God was not this God who was high up above, who looked forward to punishing human beings. That's not who God is. Jonah understood that. We should as well. Later in that same text, if you go on down to verse 10, you'll remember God causes this plant to grow up and it gives Jonah shade. And then God sends a worm into the plant. The plant dies, and then Jonah has to experience the full brunt of the sun's heat. And he becomes very dramatic in his response. And he's talking about dying and all this. If you go to verse 10, you'll notice why God did all of that. He's trying to teach Jonah and us a lesson. Verse 10, he says, "The Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night.'" This is a value question. In other words, Jonah values this plant. He had tremendous value in it. But how does he value the people of Nineveh? Jonah didn't labor for the plant. He didn't work to make it grow. Yet when it dies, he's very upset about it. Verse 11, God responds, "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" All 120,000 of those individuals were image bearers of the great God. They were all created by His hand. God is the one that nurtured and made sure that they grew up. And God took great value in each and every one of those individuals. Does that sound like a hateful, vengeful God? It sounds like a God who is ready to love and to show grace and mercy toward. I like the way the psalmist writes this in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. You might want to underline that, because I think it's an important phrase. Because we should all say, probably over on the side, thank you, God, for that message. That he does not deal with us according to our sin. In other words, we don't get what we deserve. God instead shows us mercy and grace. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's not the God we serve. We have a God who loves us, who is gracious, who desires to be gracious toward us. You notice in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, when he is told by God that God is going to punish the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, unlike Jonah, has a heart of compassion toward those people. And so he tries to negotiate with God to save those individuals. Kind of an amazing thing. That whole narrative is amazing. The fact he is negotiating with God. Now, he is very careful about how he does it. You go back and read that, and you read how he approaches God. Very reverent. And so he begins to plead with God for the people. So verse 22 says, so the men turned from there and went toward, thus the angels, and they turned toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, what's implied in his question? The answer is implied, no, God will not do that. The only reason God decided to sweep away, if you will, Sodom and Gomorrah is because he could not find 10 righteous souls in those cities. Not 10. Because if you remember, as he negotiates from 50 and 45 and all the way down to 10, God keeps saying, if I can find 40, if I can find 20, I won't do it. He gets all the way down to 10, and the answer at the end is, I can't even find 10 in those cities. And the ones he does find, God protects by sending them out, which is Lot and his family. But see, God hears the pleading of the righteous for the wicked. He does not desire punishment, but forgiveness. However, God's grace does not mean God ignores sin. Because God cannot ignore sin. Sin must be punished. There's a consequence of freedom of choice. God gave us a great gift, and that is the ability to make choices in our lives, to choose whether to do right or to do wrong. But with that choice becomes a great responsibility. Our choices demand consequences. Our choice to sin demands sin must be punished. Sin cannot be left unchecked. Sin must be punished because God's holiness demands it. God's holiness demands punishment for sin. Numbers 32 and verse 23, he warns the people as they go into the promised land that they cannot hide their sin. Now, that's not a lesson that Achan and his family knew very well, did they? Because when they go into Jericho and God said, do not take anything, he took and he hid in his tent. And it cost him and his family. God warns them that when they enter into these places and they make their settlements, he says in verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. God's nature demands that sin be addressed. Punishment of sin shows God's justice. This is the other side of God. Yes, he is a God of graciousness. He is a God of love. But he is also a God of justice and holiness and purity and righteousness. In 2 Thessalonians, in discussing the coming of Christ, Paul would write to those brethren, he says, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And he adds this statement about those who are found to be judged sinful, they will suffer, verse 9, punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God's justice ensures that evil does not triumph. A world with grace but no justice would be chaotic, unsafe, and morally corrupt. In Noah's day, what happened? The people's thoughts had become so corrupted they could not think good. And I'm not trying to misuse that term. What I mean is they could not think on morally upright ideas. They were evil continually. Their corruption had filled the earth with violence. So God could no longer, because he's holy and upright, allow that situation to continue. God, because he is holy, because he is just, cannot allow sin and corruption, moral corruption, to continue on endlessly. Punishment shows God's judgment. Punishment leads to repentance. In Acts 17, in verses 30 and 31, Paul said to those on Mars Hill, there's been times when God overlooked these evil ways. But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God's judgment reminds us of the need to repent, to turn back from our evil ways and to turn again to God, to turn again toward morally upright behavior. Sin must be punished. Because of God's holiness, because punishment shows God's justice, because punishment leads to righteousness. Grace and punishment meet at the cross. Here's the amazing thing of God. God could have said, you are just simply a morally corrupt, evil people, and I will allow you to go to your ends. You will suffer eternal destruction because of your wicked ways. And God could have washed his hands of all of that. But that's not what he did. Sin demands payment. Sin demands justice. Sin demands punishment. And so what God decided I will suffer the punishment for you. The ultimate proof that God is both gracious and just is the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not overlook sin, but he judged it fully in his Son. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that Christ became sin for us. He's not saying Christ sinned. He's saying Christ took on the judgment against sin for us. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we might receive or might have the opportunity to receive his grace, the grace we do not deserve. God loves us. And God is gracious. But if we continue arrogantly in our wickedness, we will have to suffer the consequences. That's not God's fault. That is our fault. In Hebrews chapter 12, I don't have time. I'm not going to digest the whole text here, so don't get worried. I could say, like I heard one preacher, now we've introduced the topic, let's really get into it. I won't do that to you today. But I do want to draw your attention back one last time to Hebrews 12. And the point of Hebrews 12 is to draw our attention to our Savior. You'll notice at the beginning of that text, in verse number 1, he says, this is Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then notice verse 2. Looking to Jesus. Some translations have the word there, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The idea is we're gluing our attention to the one who died for us. He says here that Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Hebrews writer wants his audience to draw its attention, to fix its eyes on the one source of salvation, the one source of God's grace and mercy, God's buying back from wickedness and sinful punishment. That is in Jesus Christ. And so he'll go on to tell this group of believers that they should not grow weary in well-doing. They should not give up. They should not relent in their desire to serve God. Understanding that God, because he loves us better than any father could ever love you, and his desire is for you to be healed. I love the way that ends there in verse 13. He says to make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame may be what? May not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God's desire for our lives is that we be healed. So at the end of the day, why does a gracious God still punish us? To protect us. Why does God discipline us, according to Hebrews 12? It is for our benefit. He does it to protect us. Protect us from the eternal consequences of our sin. Because if we remain in the state we are outside of Jesus Christ, we will suffer along with those in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer eternal punishment. if God allows us to stay there, or if we choose to stay there, then that's our end. But God doesn't want that. He wants to protect us. He wants to heal us. He wants to protect us, and also he punishes us to preserve his holiness. His holiness demands justice. There has to be a payment for sin. The wonderful news is Jesus became that payment. That he is willing and was willing to suffer those evil consequences. He does it to call us back. To call us back to him. God's desire is that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It isn't God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is calling us to Jesus. He is directing our eyes and our vision toward the one who died for us. God, a gracious God, punishes sin to demonstrate the seriousness of sin. At the end of the day, we need to understand, we must realize that when we talk about sin, it is serious business. There are a lot of serious conversations we have. We have around the dinner table, we have in our homes, we have, with one another. We have serious conversations about marriage, about children, about our jobs, about our health. But none of those conversations are anywhere in the realm of importance as the question, as the seriousness regarding the questions around sin and its consequences. Our sins put us in danger of an eternal destruction, of an eternal punishment that there is no coming back from. We have one chance to get this right. And God wants us to understand wholeheartedly what are the consequences of your actions. If you refuse to turn back to God, you refuse his offer of mercy and grace, then you have made your choice to suffer along with the rest of evil mankind. But God's desire for your life is that you do not suffer, that you do not have to endure that punishment. Why does a gracious God punish us today? To protect us, to preserve his holiness, to call us back to him, to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, and to uphold justice. Grace is a gift, but justice is a requirement. Both must stand together for God to be who he is. Our world is based on some laws. We've heard of the laws of thermodynamics and other natural laws. But do you know there's some deeper, truer laws that hold our universe together? And they're all founded in the God we serve. And those laws all have to do with his nature. That yes, God is a God of love. He's also a just God. And the moral laws that God set in place from the very beginning stand true to this day, just as powerfully as any of the natural laws are those of an eternal nature. God is what holds our world together. It is God which holds the universe in place. And it is God's patience that he continues to give us opportunity. If you go back to that 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, right after saying that God's desires that all come to repentance, he goes on in the very next verse and says, but the day of the Lord will come. He will come like a thief in the night. And he goes on to talk about the destruction of our world. But to me, the significant part is the day will come. And on that day, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And he will be coming as a vengeful God, inflicting punishment upon the wicked. May we not be found in that number. May we all respond to the good grace of our God, who does not desire that we suffer punishment, but that we would be saved. This morning, as we're assembled together, we have an opportunity. God's offered an invitation for us to respond to his Son, to respond to his gospel, to come to him for love, mercy, and grace. My question for you is, what will you do with Jesus today? Please don't continue to live in your obstinance, your arrogance, your prideful ways of ignoring God. My hope, my prayer for each and every one of us is that we respond to God honestly, humbly, and sincerely. If we can help you in obeying the gospel, or if you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth, we'd love to help you make your life right again. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.